If you would please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're delighted that you're here. We welcome those who are visiting with us. I invite you to take out your Bibles and study along. 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." This, as you see on the board, is one of a number of parts of a lesson that we began a few weeks ago about the New Testament church. You might phrase the title of the lesson, "The Lord's Church, the New Testament Church, the Church Belonging to Christ," or simply to ask it in a question format, "Why am I a member of the Church of Christ?" Well, all of those are very appropriate, especially the last one when we began to think about giving reasons why you believe what you believe. But to get to the text that's on the board, you'll note in Matthew the 16th chapter beginning in verse 18, and for those of you who are younger who perhaps received a color sheet, don't miss the point, because we're going to be talking about the source from which we derive our authority or the practices in which we engage. And of course, the point being made on the sheet that you have is the scriptures are to be taught from a babe, and that becomes our source. They're adequate to make us everything that God wants us to be, including how to be a member of His church. And as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 16th chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 13, the writer says, "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ." Our approach in our study has been very simple. And these lessons are not lessons that you're unfamiliar with, because we talk about the Lord and His church quite frequently, and we need to do that. Someone has said that if we don't talk about why I am a member of the Church of Christ, if we don't talk about our practice, in other words, if we don't preach what we practice, it won't be long until we'll be changing our practice. And I'm confident that that's so. In opposition to being hypocrites, some say, well, you need to practice what you preach. Well, that's true. But the other side of that coin is equally important. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, to be assured that the things that we're teaching, the things that we're practicing, are indeed true. Now, in our study thus far, we've talked about denominationalism, that the Lord's church is not a denomination. The Lord said, I will build my church. He didn't build a part of anything. He built something that belonged to Him. And it is His because He shed His blood in order to purchase it, as you'll read in the text of Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following, 28 specifically. In our study, we've talked about the church being founded upon Christ, because indeed He is the chief cornerstone. There is no other foundation. We've talked about when it began, and we've traced the history of it from the Old Testament prophets from thousands of years before to the coming of the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, in Acts chapter 2, noting that the church had its beginning on that day with the beginning of the preaching of the message of repentance and remission of sins. In fact, it's referred to as the beginning, and I don't know that we talked about this at some length, but we did notice that in the conversion of Cornelius, Peter's explanation of that was to mention that the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us in the beginning. That identifies Acts 2 as the beginning of something. The Lord's church had its beginning on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Christ is the head and the only source of authority. And thus, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he is the head of the body, the church. We talked about the organization of the New Testament church, that it's organized after the divine pattern with elders, deacons, and other members. And I wanted to focus our attention on this chart to show that each one is independent and autonomous in its relationship to other local churches, organized with elders, deacons, and saints or other members. We note that these terms, elders, overseers, pastors, and bishops, are used interchangeably in the scriptures, and all three of them refer to the same work, the same individuals, the same oversight. They're not distinguished, as we often see in denominational religions. We talked about the mission of the church, how that it has essentially three works that it's involved in doing. The work of evangelism, the work of benevolence, and the work of building up or edifying the body. And with that simple organization that we saw on the previous chart, the church can do its work, and it can do it directly through its own sources and own resources and own local organizational structure. It does not involve a middleman, Sister Diana, in order to accomplish that work. And the same is true regarding the work of benevolence. It did its work individually, autonomously, not through some kind of a centralized agency, so that there might be freedom from want in all of those local churches. Same is true regarding the work of edification. The local church is equipped to provide the things that it needs to build up itself in love. We concluded our last study with this chart to note that the church is not a political force, it's not a business organization, it's not a secular school, and it's not designed to provide social or recreational activities for anybody. Yet so many believe that that's what the church is to do. Now, following on the heels of that, I want to go back to the things that we read from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and then we'll reference Romans chapter 1. But looking at 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, once again, we notice in that text that the Scriptures are sufficient to make one everything that God wants them to be. Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. It's not my purpose just now to talk about all of these qualities that are identified in this passage, but I do want to make this mention. I've commented this a number of times in this series of studies, that I have a collection in my library of different denominational creed books. And one of the reasons that I have that collection of creed books, and I'm adding to it as they become available, is so when I say, you know, the Baptist church teaches this, or when I say that the Methodist church teaches this, or this particular religion has taught this in the past on this subject, but now their creed book says this, I've got a number of revision creed books to show that on the same subject, there are different things taught by the same denomination. And that's why they have regional and statewide and organizational meetings so that legislative decisions can come from those bodies of people that you don't read about in the Bible and legislate the latest thing that's been determined. What we want to note is that the large church does not have such creed books. And sometimes when I'm studying with somebody that has a background in this or that or the other, I can open a creed book and say, well, you may not be familiar with it, but this is what this religion teaches. And here's their creed book that teaches that. Often such studies have
prompted reactions. Well, I don't believe that. Well, maybe you need to change what denominational religion you're a part of, because if you don't believe that, that's what's taught by that which you associate yourself with. And so decisions are made on the basis of what you recognize as a standard. The Lord's Church doesn't have any such creed book. Either a written creed book or an oral creed. We don't have any such creeds. If we did, it would not be the Lord's Church. No creed but the Bible. And you know why? Because the Scriptures are all sufficient to make you what God wants you to be. The Apostle writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 declared, beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," and we need to identify that is within the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." Often people read this passage and come away with what I'm persuaded is a complete misunderstanding of the passage. That is, that the Bible tells us that God is righteous. Well, though that be true, that's not the point Paul is making in this passage. This passage is affirming that the gospel is the means by which God makes you righteous. It's through your obedience to the gospel that you receive the forgiveness of your sins. It's through your continued obedience to the gospel that you learn to live a righteous life. It's through your continued obedience to the gospel that you learn to deny worldliness and ungodliness any place in your life. And as Paul said to Titus, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is a learned process that is revealed through the gospel, not through some denominational creed book. And we need to see that. And I'm persuaded that these passages make that overwhelmingly clear. Now, why is that so important to us? When we begin to think about creed books, in contrast to the Bible, we need to consider the source. The creed book has only human origin. Only human origin. We begin to read in our Bible such passages as Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 that tell us that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. We also read in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25 that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Human sources of authority, that don't work. That's not going to tell me how to be righteous. Divine source will. Human creeds only have human authority. Number two, they do not meet humanity's needs. Why do we think that councils and conventions of men continue to meet? Because of what's recognized in the councils and conventions of men, the need to update, the need to make new application. We've discussed recently how that the Scriptures are forever relevant. They deal with everything that you'll ever face in your life, every decision that you'll ever need to make. Oh, it's not addressing them specifically. It would take a boxcar to carry it around. But the principles are dealing with how you need to live your life. It's forever relevant. It doesn't need updating. It doesn't need replacing. It doesn't need supplementing by the conventions and councils of men. Because the gospel of Christ reveals the mind of God. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, said, "But as it is written, things which eye saw not, ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now look at verse 11. "For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." Paul said those things, the Spirit combined with spiritual words, and we wrote them down. We preach those things. And so they're not human in origin, but they are divine in origin. The Apostle Paul, dealing with a circumstance among the Galatian churches, look at your Bible, verse 6 of chapter 1.
I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. This was so important, Paul repeated it in the next verse. Anybody that preaches anything even slightly different from what we preach to you, Paul pronounced the anathema of God upon him. Now the problem throughout the Galatian churches wasn't a whole bunch of different things being taught. It was one thing being taught. As you'll notice in the second chapter, there were some who were binding circumcision in order to be saved. Paul responded to that in verse 5 of chapter 2, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If you change it just a little bit, it's no longer the truth of the gospel. Oh, you might write it down in some creed book, but it's not binding. It's not God's authority. And so consequently, it is to be rejected. It has only human authority. It doesn't meet humanity's needs. It's to be rejected. Human creeds constantly need to be improvised, revised, and updated. Human creeds have only human authority. You can't enforce it. Can you imagine some man saying, you know what, you didn't do this according to the creed book, so we're going to police this. No, it might be done with a creed book, but you see, that doesn't constitute God's authority. Not the same. Human creeds disagree in conflict with each other. I'll show you, if you have an interest in that, from the multiple creed books that I have in my library. Often the same church's creed book teaching conflicting things on the same subject when it's revised. Now let me ask you. Some of you know that I frequently quote from a denominational creed book, the Baptist creed book. Church manual. Hiscox is the fellow that authored it. It used to say, but it's been changed because no doubt it's been addressed in debate so many times, that there was a time during the days of the apostles when baptism was the door into the church. Now let me ask you, would you agree that during New Testament times, baptism was the door into the church? Would you agree with that statement? Well, you'd have to, because the Lord added the saved to the church, and who constituted the saved in Acts chapter 2? Well, those who had been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Now, this Baptist Church creed book says that there was a time during apostolic age when baptism was the door into the church. But you know what the next statement says? But now it is different. Now I want to ask you, brethren, what made it different? Well, God didn't make it different. The Scriptures don't make it different. But the problem is, man came along and decided that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. The Bible don't teach that. But denominationalism does. And you see, at all points, you've got some creed book conflicting what the Bible says. Now, not only do they conflict with each other, but they conflict what the Bible says. And if they conflict what the Bible says, they have to be rejected. Don't we see that? And the religions that they represent has to be rejected. The Lord's church has no creed book but the Bible. And it reveals everything that God wants you to be. It's complete. As you'll turn in your New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 1, and notice beginning in verse 3, the apostle says, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. Now these are not unfamiliar passages. His word has revealed to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. That was done before there was any such thing as a denomination or a creed book. Now why is that so important? Now these are not unfamiliar passages, brethren. And I say that again to emphasize this. Don't ever become tired of hearing them. Because what these passages teach us has an application to folks that you're going to be studying the Bible with. Folks that you're going to be talking with. When you read in your Bible in such passages as John chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, in this setting, Jesus is talking with the apostles that He's going to go away. But He's not going to leave them alone. The promise is He's going to send another Comforter. Look at verse 26 of John 14. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now look at your Bible carefully in this passage. The Father is going to send the Holy Spirit upon whom? Upon you? No, that's not the context. Who did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would be sent upon? The Father would send the Holy Spirit upon you to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. The Lord ever had a conversation with you? You sit down at the feet of the Lord and He's taught you, have you? Well, no. Well, then you're not in the audience of this context, are you? Jesus has the apostles at His audience. That's who He's teaching in this passage. It's this circumstance, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, as we mentioned in the Bible class period, where Jesus is with the apostles in the upper room observing the Passover feast with them. The night before, He is to be arrested and executed. And He's telling them, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to go away. But the Father will send the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit. And what's He going to do? When He comes, He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I taught you. So who's He talking to? He's talking to the apostles. It's not a promise being made to you. It's a promise being made to the apostles. Now as you turn the page into the 15th chapter and look at verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall bear witness of Me. And ye also bear witness, because ye have been with Me from the beginning. What would the Holy Spirit do? Bear witness as to who Jesus is. The apostles would do that too, because they had seen His miracles. And as you look in the 16th chapter, in this same setting, reading beginning in verse 12, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself. But what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. A number of thoughts that I want us to remember from this passage. Number one, the Holy Spirit is not referred to as some obscure existent being. The Holy Spirit is not referred to as some kind of a glorified it. The Holy Spirit is a sign personage. He is. He is. Do we not see that? And when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, what will He do? He will guide you into all truth. Who is the you? Same setting. Talking about the apostles. He will guide you into all truth. Not talking about you, Richard. Not talking about you, Miss Rachel. Talking about the apostles. He will guide you into what? Into all truth. Now, I study from home quite a little bit anymore. There was a time when I was down at the building every day and all kinds of folks would come and knock on the door. And often I opened the door. Met a lot of interesting people. One that claimed to be a prophet. I was particularly interested in talking with him. I'd never talked with a prophet before, or one claiming to be a prophet, I should say. He came in and he began to tell me things that the Lord had specifically told him that I needed to preach. Well, that's not exactly the first time I've had folks tell me that. But claiming to be a prophet was a whole other thing. And I asked this fellow the question. I said, you mean to tell me the Lord's told you things He hasn't told the rest of us? He said, well, that's right. Well, I'm interested in knowing what those things are, because I have a question that I need to have an answer to. And we looked at this very passage, John chapter 16, verse 13. After He had spoken quite a little bit, I wanted to know, who was telling me the truth? Was the Lord telling the truth in this passage? Or are you now telling me the truth? Well, he didn't understand. I said, well, you see, the Lord speaking to the apostles in this passage promised them that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now, either that's so or it's not. If the apostles didn't have what you're claiming comes from the Lord, then the Lord lied to the apostles. They didn't have all truth. But if they had all truth, and you're telling me things that they didn't have, and claiming that it's something extra, then you're the one that's lying to me. Now, is that fair or is that abusive and harsh? Now, either the Lord told the truth or He didn't. Either what you're telling me is the truth or it's a lie, one way or the other. Can't be both. Do we see the significance of this point? The Bible contains the complete revealed will of God. That's all there is. Not going to be any creed book. No man's going to source out something else. You see why? Because as we noted in the beginning, this book is inspired. The scriptures are inspired. They're God-breathed every word of them. God has selected for a reason. To make me what God wants me to be. They came from the mind of God. There's no other source to be talked about. They revealed the mind of God. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, that even the angels desired to look into these things. The prophets desired to see all these things. But they didn't have the completed picture that you have revealed in the Spirit-revealed New Testament. Now, can we change it or alter it? Paul said, no, if you do, you're under the anathema of God. John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. It is so fundamentally simple that if we change it even a little bit, it affects our fellowship with God. Now, you believe that's so or not? That's why we talk about denominational creed books. Somebody said, oh, Mick, but I've read the Bible cover to cover and I just can't understand the Bible. Well, maybe you need to read it again. And there is a difference between reading and studying, isn't there? Maybe the point is we need to study it. Because the apostle declared in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Can you read it and understand it? Well, you better, because Paul in this same letter said in the 5th chapter in verse 17, wherefore be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Yes, you can read it, and yes, you can understand it. It's intended to that end, that you can read it and you can understand it. Now, Jude makes an interesting point. He said, contend earnestly for the faith, that is, this embodiment of truth, the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. You see, when the age of revelation was ended, there's not going to be any more. Any of you ever have any communication with anybody who claims latter-day revelations? Have you? Latter-day revelations? No such thing as a latter-day revelation. Jude said that once the revelation was ended, that's it. Once for all delivered unto the saints. No, not for me anymore. Now, we obviously see that. There are those who've come along in recent years who claim to be prophets, claim they've got more, claim that there's something more been revealed by God. Not so. Not so. The age of revelation closed. It is complete. There's not going to be any more. Now, one other point that I want to try to get through with our study this morning. Got two points. No creed but the Bible. And the Lord's church is scriptural in name. Now let me ask you some questions. Would you agree that it's scriptural to call the church anything the scriptures call it? Does that make sense? Is it scriptural to call the church anything that the scriptures call it? Now let's look at the other side of that coin. Is it scriptural to call the church by name that is not named in the scriptures? Now just think on it like that.
When we begin to look at what we're trying to identify by the New Testament, the Lord's church must be scriptural in name.
Now let me hasten to say that there's not just a single name, ecclesiastical name, by which the church is called, but there are a number of designations that are found in Scripture that are scriptural designations, scriptural names. Well, let's look at some of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll note, beginning in verse 2, the apostle said, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place, their Lord and ours." Notice that this letter is addressed to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Is that a scriptural designation? Would it be scriptural to call the church of God? Well, it was called that here. This is not the only place. We've looked at this already in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15 that by definition, the church is the church of God. It tells us in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Now, would anybody argue that that's not a scriptural designation when we've looked at two passages that designate this expression to identify the Lord's church? Well, yeah, that's scriptural, isn't it? Scriptural call the church that. What about the body of Christ? Look in your Bible, if you will, please, at the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. "He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Is the church his body? Yes, it is. It is a scriptural designation then to refer to the church as his body, the body of Christ. Well, yes, that's a scriptural designation because it's found in Scripture. What about the bride of Christ? Well, all of these are scriptural designations. Somebody looks at this one and says, well, that's a Pentecostal group. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, referred to the church of the firstborn. Well, now let me ask you, just because a church has a scriptural name or a scriptural designation, does that make it the Lord's church? Or are there other identifying qualities that we've been talking about? Well, certainly all of the identifying qualities must be present in order for it to be the Lord's church, the one for which he died. I like to use an illustration. Used to be, not anymore, I don't think, used to be a major truck stop up here in Mojave. Some of you who are older perhaps remember that, right? If you drive through there and you saw a truck that had on the front of it M-A-C-K, you would come to the conclusion, well, that must be a Mack truck. All right. Well, if you chisel those letters off the front of that truck, put it on the board, and hung it around your neck, does that make you a Mack truck? What I'm trying to suggest to you is it's possible to have a correct designation used incorrectly. Just because something is called by a scriptural name doesn't make it what it claims to be, does it? Any more than a sign around your neck makes you a Mack truck. Now, I believe we can see that. But we also see the importance of calling the Lord's church by what the Scriptures call it. The house of God. The churches of Christ salute you. Paul said to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, keep in mind, he'd traveled to Ephesus, he'd traveled up the coast there of Asia and on over into Macedonia, to Philippi, Berea, and several other places, including Thessalonica, and then he'd traveled on down to the church in Corinth, in the province of Achaia. And from there, he writes the Roman letter, and he says, the churches of Christ salute you. Well, is he talking about denominational religions? Or is he talking about churches that are organized just like we've talked about, that call themselves just like we've talked about, that engage in the works just like we've studied? They're exactly the same. They do exactly the same things. They recognize the same source of authority and they teach and practice the same things. And so the churches of Christ
salute you. That is a scriptural designation. Now, somebody has responded to me on that and said, Nick, you're misrepresenting the scriptures because the text there talks about churches of Christ and you're using the designation church of Christ. There's a word that describes a difference without a difference, a difference without a distinction. I can't remember what that word is, but you get the point. If a plurality of these churches, for example, in Ephesus, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, were identified as churches of Christ, what would one of them be? We talk about the church at Philippi, the church at Berea. What were they? Well, that was the church of Christ in Philippi, the church of Christ in Thessalonica, the church of Christ in these various cities, Berea and so forth. So you put them together, what do you have? You're talking about a collectivity of churches and they're sending greetings. They simply send their greetings to these in Rome. Now, brethren, is that a scriptural designation? Well, you know it is because it's used in scriptures. Well, what do you call members? Well, you call them by scriptural names too. We learn that they are first disciples. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We know that the church in Corinth received this epistle and they're called saints. The individuals were saints, same in Philippians 1, verse 1. We're called brethren, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual. Well, why are we called brethren? Because we're all children of the same Father. In our relationship then to each other, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are called children, specifically Galatians 3, 1 John 2. These passages use this expression to describe those who make up these local churches. The prominent name is Christians. The disciples were called Christians. Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name. Now we know that this term was new. It was not used before. It was used for the very first time here in Acts chapter 11. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I would suggest to you that that's helpful to us to try to help folks understand the identity of the Lord's church. Now, this question becomes very important. Those in Corinth, as you well know, had a problem of division among them. You see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. The specifics of that are discussed in the following verses. You call yourself after Cephas. You call yourself after Apollos. Or you call yourselves after Paul. And the question then, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now let me ask you, aren't these questions likewise relevant to what we call ourselves? Somebody calls themselves, for example, a Lutheran. Well, wait a minute. Is Christ divided? Was Martin Luther crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Martin Luther? Then why do you call yourself a Lutheran? Does that help us? Does it help us to see the point we're trying to establish regarding the identity of the Lord's church? Yes, we can identify it by its qualities. And when you're studying with somebody who's not a Christian, you want to appeal to what the Bible says. Because it reveals all this information to us. And if one wants to serve the Lord and be faithful as a part of His kingdom, we need to know how to identify it, don't we? But we have to use the Scriptures to do that. God don't just make that known by a fuzzy, warm feeling. He don't reveal it in a dream. You know what the Bible says. Then you can teach somebody else. That's our purpose in this series of studies. Not only to gain confidence in what the Bible says, but also to be assured that what you believe is what the Bible says. And you're confident then to teach that to somebody else. You've listened patiently to our study. We'll stop there and we'll begin our next study with the next point in this series of studies. But maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning
You understand that Jesus is the Son of God. You understand why He came, why it was necessary for Him to come. You understand that He died, why it was necessary for Him to die, so that you might be redeemed. You might receive the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to avail yourself of that sacrifice. You must believe in who He is and what He's done. You must be determined to turn from the way of life that's displeasing to Him. Be willing to confess your faith and to humbly be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We can help you with that. We're ready. The question to you is, are you? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You need to correct that, because the consequence of sin is horrible. You don't want that. But through the blood of Jesus, you too can be forgiven. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Please make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.